Bob asked me to remind the board members that even though a week from Monday is Labor Day, none of us have time or money to take a vacation, so we'll meet. Was that the general consensus?
We all go come here for vacation on Memorial Day.
I was reading a big article, I just pulled out a few, on stupid laws. In Lexington, Kentucky, there's an ordinance forbidding anyone to carry an ice cream cone in his pocket. Remember, this is your elected legislative people doing this. In Waterloo, Nebraska, barbers are forbidden to eat onions between 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. That one makes sense. In the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, it's against the law to eat peanuts in church. I like that one. Or to use tomatoes in clam chowder. In Kansas, an old law states that you cannot eat snakes on Sunday or rattlesnake meat in public. In Zion, Illinois, it's illegal for anyone to give lighted cigars to dogs. I'm just reading them. In Carmel, New York, a man can't go outside while wearing a jacket and pants that do not match. That is also true in Denver, Colorado, 9650 West 23rd Avenue, Lakewood. In Hartford, Connecticut, you aren't allowed to cross a street while walking on your hands. In Nicholas County, West Virginia, no member of the clergy is allowed to tell jokes or humorous stories from the pulpit.
Oh. We should move.
I like this one. In New Jersey, a person can be arrested for slurping soup in a public restaurant. There were about four times that many, but you get the idea. I'm sure, at least I would guess, that something prompted those laws somewhere along the line. You would just have to guess. But legalism sometimes makes Christianity appear just as ridiculous to the uninitiated. Times, circumstances may change. Customs may appear unintelligible to people who aren't used to religious things, even incomprehensible. Legalism is any system which mixes law and grace as the basis for acceptance before God. A dead adherence to rules instead of to Christ. It often begins as loving service, I'm sure. Sincere desire to seek the truth, as we will see this morning. But when it descends into custom and dogma, you have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. Adherence to something simply because it is a rule. And because it follows rules rather than Christ, it engenders pride, dogmatism, and replaces an honest inquiry into the scripture, because everything's already set. All you do is study to see what we set. Other than that, don't think. That is why we have thousands of cults and isms around the world. They list at least 350 here in the United States. The Encyclopedia of Illustrations, America alone, has more than 350 sects and cults. Most of them claim to base their doctrines on the Word of God. New York City, police are investigating a bizarre case involving a group of cult members who were found in an apartment praying over the decomposed body of a man who had died of cancer. Eric Bovar, 59, and five of his followers were exhorting the deceased, a 29-year-old graduate student from Greece, to rise from the dead. Police said the prayer vigil apparently had lasted 2 months. The police went to the apartment after receiving a call from Mary Magdalene, who described the vigil. The body was covered with a shroud, lying on a bed surrounded by six praying men. One of the men said the six were not part of a cult, simply members of a prayer group motivated by a deep shared faith in Christ. pastor of a church, Colonial Village Church, Flint, Michigan, are waiting the return from the grave of their beloved pastor. Yeah, I remember when, I forget the guy's name now, who climbed up into the church bell tower and wouldn't come down until he raised a couple $1 million. Church we had, I was at the time, had a bell tower, and I threatened to do that, and they said, when you get hungry, you'll come down. It didn't work at all. And this one, I don't think worked either. They were praying that this person would be resurrected because he had a vision. And he knew that he was one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Now, when you look at all of these things, you think they're tied into the scripture in some bizarre way. But obviously, these people were not studying the scripture. If Christians would submit to the authority of scripture and the consensus of the leadership, there wouldn't be the cults and isms that we have today. Because unity, which is our subject of the last few weeks, the unity of believers that comes from a shared relationship with Christ doesn't come from organization, doesn't come because you signed a paper saying our church and that church now agree on something. It comes because the Spirit of God makes one body in Christ. Within that body, there is some degree of disagreement. I've often said, I disagree with me. Otherwise, I would assume I'd never learn anything else. Somewhere along the line, you discover, you know, I never thought of that before. And so you learn. Unity under authority is the basis for resolving conflict, particularly when it comes to doctrine. And we see in Acts chapter 15 a situation where there was much disputing and dissension. There were groups within the church that held different views. And there's lots of opportunity in the early church to provide denominations. My favorite are the two that Jesus healed that were blind. In one, Jesus simply touched his eyes and he was healed. And in the other one, he spit on the ground and made a little mud and put that on his eyes and he was healed. And the pundits say that ultimately those two believers met and were rejoicing that God can heal the blind. All he has to do is mix a little mud and put it on your eyes and go, wait. God doesn't need mud to heal the blind. He just speaks. He just touches and it happened. Oh, no. He made some mud out of his spit and he put it on the eyes. That's what's required. And hence you had the Muddites and the anti-Muddites begin the first denominations. God is not limited, except as he has given us a revelation of himself in his word. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah said, if it agrees not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The conflict over salvation by grace through faith is brought up in verse 1. Unless you do this, you can't be saved. Now they are starting out here. Verse 1 says there was no small dissension and disputation. Verse 7 says there was much disputation. And verse 25 and 28 says, being assembled in one accord, it seemed good to us to make this pronouncement. Assembled in one accord? What's he talking about? As I got into the passage that I was going to preach this morning, I've wound up with three messages on what he meant by that. What does it take to get unity in the midst of conflict? And the first primary thing, which we're not even going to talk about particularly, it takes an obedience to the Spirit of God, not a cold, dead adherence to a set of doctrines. As important as doctrine is, know what it means. The first two verses give us the contention. Except, in their case, ye be circumcised and keep the law. You cannot be saved. Now, it's interesting that through history, how many different exceptions people have put in there. That's why I put the dots. Except what? Well, except you be baptized. There's a lot of churches that teach that even yet today. Unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. There are those that, except you join our church, you cannot be saved. With the Mormons, except you are baptized by a Mormon bishop, you cannot be saved. Unless you receive all the ordinances of the church, you cannot be saved. What does the scripture say? It puts one in there. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does he mean by being born again? As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we've been looking in our men's luncheon study, the simplicity that John puts on it at the end of his little epistle. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. It can't get any simpler. You have Christ or you don't. You have received him or you haven't. And receiving him is defined. You believe on him. You trust that his death was for you. Leave out the accepts. And if you get around a church that has a whole bunch of things that follow that, except you do this, get out. It's not what the scripture says. And they have this whole chapter and this whole thing of contention and dissension to come to that decision. As Ron was saying this morning in Acts 15, there's more doctrines and so on started and talked about and limited than there is in probably any other chapter in the Bible. He starts here with the very most important one. They're saying you can't be saved. And the issue, of course, is significant enough that they go to Jerusalem. There was, in this chronology that he gives us here, no small dissension and disputation with them. The them here are ones who came down, certain men which came down from Judea. We find out later that these certain men are believers. They're not people who were coming into the church from outside and trying to destroy it. They were sincere believers. They happened to be of the Pharisaic tradition. They were used to that, but they were believers. And they come from the church at Jerusalem. Remember, Barnabas had come from the church at Jerusalem. He had come up there and met with Paul and linked up with him, and they started teaching, and the church at Antioch had the leadership there that included Paul and Barnabas, and were the ones that finally sent them out on the missionary journey. God was working. And Barnabas was one of the key leaders from Jerusalem. And so these others come down. Barnabas didn't go back and do any more than send a report. He stayed and was involved with what God was doing. And so these others come down. And they take a look around and say, good grief, we have a bunch of heathens running around here claiming to know Christ. They have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses. It's always interesting to me, and I run across it all the time, and it's not confined to any group, how much people like to support their prejudices by going back to the Old Testament. I grew up in a church where if you, women, wore pants to church, that was just outlandish. Thou shalt not wear that which pertains unto a man. Not that I want to wear your pants, you understand, but that's the way it is. And we get these customs, whether it's getting a tattoo or braiding your hair or whether you have hair or whether there's hair on your face or, good grief, the things that people can get involved in, and they all seem to think somehow this is the basis of spirituality. It is not. There is one test of spirituality. Are you like Christ? There's even a group who believe that Jesus did not have any facial hair. And when confronted with the idea, well, it says they shall pluck out the beard. They said, yeah, that's what it says. They had these little tweezers and they plucked out his beard because it was getting too long. Can you imagine that? That's the kind of thing that's happening here in Acts chapter 15. Those who were of Pharisaic ideas come down and says, here is what you have to include to be saved. Now we're going to save for another lesson the next question, which is logical. Okay, maybe we will concede you're saved by grace, but you better do it after you're saved if you want to have any acceptance and be of any use to God. And they cover that also a couple weeks from now. The contrast. The Pharisees that believed. Notice verse 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now we see the word Pharisee and we have a knee-jerk reaction to Pharisees. They're those terrible people that constantly gave Jesus a rough time. And we see the word Pharisee and man, bad guy right off the bat. No. In the early church, a great company of the priests believed. And Pharisees believed. And some of these men came into some prominent leadership in the church. Paul was a Pharisee and bragged about it a little bit. And then said, of course, all that is nothing compared to Christ. But as touching the law, he was blameless. He lived a godly life as prescribed by the law. But he said that meant nothing in terms of his salvation and his walk with the Lord. So, the Pharisees remind everybody, Jesus was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Barnabas was a Jew. I challenge you to go back to Jerusalem, find anybody who's not. And that's the basis of the church back there. And there's thousands. There's 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 added to the church later. There's lots of people. They're Jews. And they go to the temple, and that's where they meet, on Solomon's colonnade along the side of the temple. They meet in the temple. Don't tell us you can be out here running around doing as you please. Well, it wasn't what they were saying, but that was their opinion of it. And so they get to this group of uncircumcised, unobservant, apparently lawless Gentiles being saved, and that was a bit incomprehensible to them. Now, Peter had an experience recorded a few chapters early, and we probably won't get to it today. But he went to Cornelius' house, and they could not dispute the reality of what happened there. We'll go back and get that history probably next week. But Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was not truly a heathen type Gentile. He was one who feared God and worshiped according to the Jewish customs, gave money to the synagogue, and he was considered one who was worthy to receive something from God. And so when Peter was asked to go and speak to Cornelius, while they didn't like it and called him on the carpet for it, when they heard the whole story, they were willing to accept it. And besides, the Corneliuses lived up the coast in Caesarea, and they were in Jerusalem. That one little family up there versus the thousands that they were dealing with in Jerusalem, it just kind of pushed it out of their mind, out of sight. They didn't have to deal with it. But now, hundreds and probably thousands are coming into the church, and they feel like they have to make a decision, which I think is correct. So in the chronology of things, Peter gets up and speaks and gives his story. And Peter sums up the issue and the solution in his story. And I find it interesting that Barnabas and Paul don't get into the argument, or at least are not recorded, unless they're recorded up there in the place where it says there had been much disputing. Now, probably Paul and Barnabas was involved in that, but when it comes their turn to speak, they don't really speak on the issue directly. They simply say, here's what God's doing. Here are people who were aliens from the things of God who now came and worshiped Jesus Christ. Their lives may not have been changed in that they were bringing some lamb to the temple. Remember, the temple is still in existence at this time. Galatians and Romans and Hebrews have not been written yet. In fact, they rise out of this meeting in Jerusalem. But here are people that God has worked in and lives that have been changed. What do you do with that? Well, the conflict was that there was much disputing. Certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believe, saying it's needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. That's the dispute. Notice a few things. Disagreement isn't wrong. There wasn't a big appeal. Now, folks, you can believe what you want to believe. We'll believe what we... No one's really right. No one's really wrong. We just all kind of agree to disagree agreeably. No, there was much disputing. And the dispute centered on a key element. Who can be saved? You can't get any more fundamental than that. Who can be saved? It's not wrong to have a strong position on anything. It's not wrong to defend and define your position. What is wrong is when you attack people for their position, when you argue with all emotion and not with the facts. Get into the Word. What does it say? Which we'll see later. Is where they wound up. They went to the Word and said, this is what the Scripture says. Argue the point, not the personalities. And especially in spiritual things, study the Scripture and find the mind of God. Don't create division over your argument. It's always interesting that some people have a burr under their saddle, as we would say. It's just a constant irritant. Usually such a thing is a demonstration that it's wrong, because there is a calmness and a peace about truth. The peace of God rules or arbitrates in your heart when you're centered in the Word of God. They weren't interested in winning an argument. They were interested in what God had to say about who can be saved. Well, Peter gives his story, and he says a good while ago, we don't know when that was particularly, a good while ago could have been a few years before when he talked to Cornelius. It could have been clear back in Matthew 16 when Jesus said to him, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We'd like to avoid that verse because Catholics use it to say that's where Peter got the authority to become pope and head of the church and all the rest. No, if you study the Scripture, there's a flow of information that goes right through, and Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, we go to the book of Acts, and Jesus tells them how to use it. You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Who did that? Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to the people in Jerusalem. After he's arrested, he preaches to the leadership of Judea when they arrest him and take him before the council. When the Samaritans received the word of God during the persecution, and whole doctrines are built on this, Peter had to go down and lay hands on them. Oh, have to lay hands on somebody before they can receive the Holy Spirit? No. You don't see that elsewhere in the scripture, but they had to open the door, and Peter did. When they wanted to go to the Gentiles, did he choose Saul, the apostle, to the Gentiles? No. He chose Peter to open the door to the Gentiles. What did Peter become after that? The apostle to the circumcision, and Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, Galatians tells us. Peter opened the door, and they entered in, and that is what Peter's talking about here. God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Notice how he reiterates that. How did the Holy Spirit evidence himself, on the day of Pentecost? They spoke with other tongues. What tongues did they speak with? Well, they're all listed there. There was no gibberish. There was no glossolalia in that event. There was a speaking in languages, and that's how they knew that God was doing something special. These people who never spoke these languages were communicating the gospel in those languages. Acts chapter 2. When Peter goes to Cornelius, what happens? While he yet spake, there was no rigmarole, there was no laying on hands, there was no anything as he spoke. Because I don't think Peter would have laid hands on a Gentile. As he spoke, the Holy Spirit came upon them. How did they know it was the Holy Spirit? They spoke in tongues. What tongues? He says the same is on us at the beginning. Not gibberish, not glossolalia. Languages that people there, when they talk about an unknown tongue, it's unknown to the speaker, it's known to somebody there, so that they know that's what they did. If you start speaking in Greek, I might understand what you're talking about. Probably most of you would not. Why? Because I know that language. If you've never studied Greek and you start speaking with Greek, I'll have a high indication that you're probably doing something supernatural. And so he reiterates that. And then he reiterates it here again, as he did in chapter 11. God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. Now, I assure you, if Paul had gone, or Saul, Peter, had gone to Cornelius, and suddenly Cornelius and some of his family jumped up and started shouting and dancing around and making noises that nobody understood, what would Peter and the apostles think was going on? They wouldn't say, oh, that must be some form of tongues that we haven't heard before. No, they wouldn't. They'd say these people are as nuts as we've always thought they've been. They spoke in languages in all of these first instances because it's emphasized, even as he did to us at the beginning. The same, the emphasis in all these narratives. And verse 9 emphasizes this. He put no difference between us and them. And here's the key element, purifying their hearts by faith. Not by any other works of the law, not by any other signs that may have accompanied the early church for various reasons at various times. They didn't point to the wonders that Paul had been experiencing among the Gentiles. One thing made them acceptable to God: faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace, Paul says, you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That doctrine of salvation by grace through faith was known by the early church. If you'd asked Peter about it, or James, or the apostles, they'd have said yes, but their Jewish roots were so ingrained in them that that's what they did. And so they didn't even think about it until the Gentiles came along and did something different. How many of us close our eyes when we pray? How many of us pray before meals? How many of us pray in Jesus' name, even if we don't know what that phrase really means or why we say it? We just say it. We have our little religious things that we do, and we don't think about it. But some people begin to look at that and say, well, then you have to, if you don't close your eyes, you can't really pray. Or if you don't pray before your meal, you're a heathen. Or you come to a conclusion about people because they don't do it the way you do. The original problem here is this: accept. If you follow that accept with something other than faith in Christ, accept a man be born again, then you are probably falling into legalism. You are putting restrictions on God's free gift of salvation. And again, we emphasize, it's not baptism. It's not the rites of the church. It's not joining the right church. It's not any kind of ceremonial or actionable item other than receiving Christ as Savior. It's interesting that this is so reinforced in the very next chapter. When Paul and Barnabas leave and go back to preaching to the Gentiles, they wind up in the church, or in the city of Philippi. And there, as usual, they cause quite a stir and get themselves in trouble and wind up getting arrested and thrown into prison. And while they're in prison, it's a good thing I wasn't along, because I'd have been griping and complaining about the conditions and those people that dared to put us here and what I'd like to do to them when I got out. And Paul and Barnabas were singing and praising God. Tough to do in those circumstances. And God responds, and some said God got tapping his foot to the music, and bang, things just kind of all fell apart. There was a great earthquake, and the prison doors were flung open, and the jailer comes along, and he looks in, and he knows everyone has escaped, and his life is responsible for their lives, and therefore he takes his sword. I don't want them butchering me. I'll kill myself. And they say, hold it. We're all here. He comes in. Says he sprang in, trembling, with this question: what must I do to be saved? What does Paul say? What's the message? What's the answer as a result of this whole thing at Jerusalem, this whole council and this disputation and all of that that they had gone through? This was affirmed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is what we offer from the Word of God. Confidently, because the early church met and decided it, and from that point on, every author in the New Testament reaffirms that same principle: by grace you have been saved. We're born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, Peter says. John says, these things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, how do you know that? He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. It's that simple. Don't get all this religious stuff mixed into where it becomes a necessary part for salvation. And as we'll see next time, don't even get it into where it becomes a necessary part for you to walk pleasing before the Father. We are privileged to offer what God offers. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you've never received him, we invite you to do that. As Paul said, that I may know him. That was his goal. If that's your need, we invite you to know him, to receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Father, thank you for the gracious gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that each one here would have that full assurance of faith as John spoke, that you may know that you have eternal life. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.